John chapter 6. We're going to finish this chapter today. In one sense, I'm preaching two messages today. The reason is because I want to finish John 6 because we need to move on for the summer. But in a sense, I believe we found a tie between them that really brings them together. And so stay with me this morning. I think you'll see the holy logic of God. It is John chapter 6. If you're a guest with us this morning and have come without a copy of the Bible, that's okay. We've provided one for you. If you'll take it and turn to page 1060, page 1060, you can follow along with us. Do leave it open. The mark of this pulpit is what we call expositional preaching. You hear the root word there, expose. That is all I'm going to do for the next hour and a half, is just expose the text. I'm kidding, that's a joke. It won't be anything over an hour and 15 minutes. So what we're going to do is we're just going to open up the text of the Bible and expose it to you. We're going to see what it says, what it means, why you should believe it, what it looks like, and how it should change your life. That's called expositional preaching. And we're going to follow what we call the holy logic of God. So do leave the Bible open. You'll want to do that. And if you're here this morning and you don't own a copy of the Bible, here in a little while when our service is over and you go out one of these three doors, we want you to take that Bible as a gift from our church. We want you to take it and we want you to read it. And the reason is because the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We're going to pray. We have people who pray for you every week, people who take our Bibles. We have people who pray for the people who take our Bibles, that they will read them, that they will come to love, honor, and serve the Jesus that that book is about. But do us this. Bring it back with you next week. Not because we want it back. You can write your name in it. It is yours. It's a gift. But we'd love the privilege of studying it with you, okay? John chapter 6, it's on page 1060 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 60. Hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. When many of his disciples heard it, and the "it" there is basically the entire conversation that happened from the "I am the bread of life" sermon all the way through the discourse that happened after and the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. When they heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying, but who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Within the scope of what the Bible teaches in the Bible's own context, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Now, there are many different ways to express the two groups, but rest assured that no matter what a pluralistic, relativistic world tries to tell you, there are only two. We can use terminology like Christians and non-Christians. We can use terminology like believers or non-believers. But perhaps the dichotomy to which Jesus points at the end of John 6 is the clearest. Those on whom eternal death rests and those on whom eternal life resides. As we approach this text, Jesus is going to contrast those very two groups of people. Very colloquially, we might say those who left and those who stayed, right? But there's a more eternal distinction made in this passage. One, those who were marked by eternal death, and two, those who were marked by eternal life. And it is incumbent upon every single solitary one of us here today to classify ourselves into one of those two categories. Because they're the only two kinds of people in this world, and they're the only two kinds of people in this room today. Before we look at them individually, I want you to take special notice of the fact that John delineates the two groups here, and he does so very clearly. He actually uses three different mechanisms whereby he's going to delineate them. First of all, he uses different names. Those in verses 60 and 61 and 66 that he calls disciples. Don't be confused, we'll get there. And he draws a very clear line of distinction between them and the 12 in verses 67 and 70. Secondly, John separates the two groups along the line of his most important word. Of those who stumbled and left, Jesus said in verse 64, there are some of you who do not, what's the next word? Believe. And then John adds, Jesus knew from the beginning, those who did not believe. And we John contrasts that with Peter's words in verse 69 on behalf of the 12, we have believed. Thirdly, John points up the heart attitudes as a clear distinction between the two. Look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and walked no longer with him. What was the heart attitude? They were still attached to the world. Beloved, understand this as a point of application right here from the beginning. You cannot be attached to the world and Christ simultaneously. You simply cannot. Those whose hearts were still in the world, and then verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the only one who has eternal life. So the lines in the sand are very important in this passage. And so in the first part of this text today, John allows us privy to a conversation between Jesus and, first of all, those who were marked by eternal death. Those who were marked by eternal death. Look at verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all. You see, the words that I have spoken to you, our spirit and life. What makes the crucial difference here is the word disciples. Understand that John is drawing a line of demarcation between false disciples and true disciples. How is he doing that? That's the operative question that we need to deal with today. Notice that later in the text, John says that Jesus addresses his own and he distinguishes them out from the false disciples by using the technical term the 12. These are the true disciples. So how do we know the difference? How do we know the difference? Because, you know, in other texts, the 12 are actually called the disciples. So how do you know the difference? What marks these disciples, false disciples, out for eternal death? Well, the answer is verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. They had not been quickened by the Spirit to believe. And this is so important for John, because it is belief, it is faith that is the catalyst to eternal life. It is faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone that is the demarcation line between those who are marked out for eternal, or marked by eternal death, and those who are marked by eternal life. It is that one demarcation line of faith alone in Christ alone. But it's not the first time we've heard these kinds of words in John, is it? Back at the end of chapter 2, Jesus was at the Feast of Passover, you'll remember. And John says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Great, right? I mean, isn't that what we're after? Isn't that what we want? We want the masses to believe on the name of Christ? Wait. Because in the very next verse, John says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in them. Listen, the word entrust there in the Greek is the word for faith. Now, in the words of the great theologian's 38 special, hold on loosely, but don't let go. You ready? Listen to this now. Listen. Listen carefully. This is what John says. They believed on Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Beloved, please behold the fact that there is a faith that does not save. You see, this crowd, they had faith in what Jesus could do. They did not have faith in who Jesus was. And therein is the demarcation point. And the same is true for these false disciples at the end of John 6. They saw the sick healed. They ate the free food. And now Jesus offers himself as the all-sufficient resource for their eternal need. And they want no part of it. In fact, did you notice Jesus' language very carefully? Very carefully, look at verse 61. Not only would they have no part of it, they were literally offended by it. This is why I told you, 65, that no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father. But you see, Jesus isn't shocked by their unbelief. Now, please don't hear me say that he wasn't grieved by their unbelief. He was. But he wasn't shocked by it. Why? Drop your eyes back in the text. We've covered this in weeks past. Verse 37, Jesus' own words, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 44, Jesus' own words, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, belief and unbelief are in the eternal initiative of God himself. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes it crystal clear that saving faith is a gift from God. By grace you have been saved through the agency via faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. And so, we come, frankly, to a very sad ending of a very remarkable day. After this, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Would you bear me a minute just to remind you who these people are? They've seen him heal the sick, verse 2. They've eaten of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, verses 5 to 14. They even tried to make him king, verse 15. They chased him down all the way around the north side of the Sea of Galilee, in verses 22 to 34. Then they heard him preach this powerful message in the synagogue at Capernaum in verses 35 to 40. I am the bread that came down from heaven for the express purpose of giving you eternal life. Verses 41 to 59, they discoursed with him about the Old Testament, about the wilderness generation, about eternal life, about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And now, after all that, and all of that, by the way, in 24 hours, after all of that, they simply will not accept a spiritual Messiah. And they walk away. They want a Messiah who will eradicate sickness and death. They want a Messiah who will create a welfare state where there's free food and you don't have to work for it. Ultimately, they want a Messiah who will throw off the yoke of Rome, who will deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. But Jesus came to deliver them from the tyranny of sin and the reign of death. And they simply won't have it. And they walked away. Listen, it's no different, lo, these 2,000 years later. If I can commandeer that term Messiah for just a moment. Everyone is looking for a Messiah of their own making. And ultimately, the Messiah that they will create is the one who will justify their own sinful unbelief. Whether it's walking away from their marriage and family to satisfy their sinful, selfish lust, whether it's cheating on their taxes so they may have just a few more greenbacks in their pocket, whether it's lying and backbiting to get your own way in the world, it does, you know, that fill in the blank. We justify so much, don't we? And what the sin is truly does matter, but listen, not so much as why people do it. They walk away from Jesus, the all-sufficient Savior, to satisfy what? You see, at the end of the day, there can only be one answer to that question, can't there? The answer is self. I grew up going to these Bible camps, and there was this little ditty that they always just, you know, hammered into us. And now I'd sit up in the middle of the night and say it, and I want to beat someone, and then here I'm going to use it in the sermon, right? There are only two choices on the shelf: serving God or serving self. You know what? That's good theology. That's good theology. There's only two choices on the shelf. You're serving God or you're serving self. You can't serve both simultaneously. Now mark this well. When the distinguishing mark of your life is that you choose to serve self rather than follow Christ, even if you say you're a Christian, you are marking yourself with unbelief. And that only has one end, and that's eternal death. But sadly, John isn't done. There's one more person he has to add to this litany of false disciples who walked away and marked himself with eternal death. Drop your eyes down to the end of the text, if you would, please, at verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." Actually, the force of the Greek there is the devil. He spoke, of course, of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The force of the Greek there is the devil, speaking of the one who would spurn Judas to his betrayal. In John chapter 13, later on in this same book, at the very beginning of, you know, it's like my favorite passage in the entire Bible, the Upper Room Discourse, right? At the very beginning of that, when John is setting all that up, he makes this statement concerning Judas. Now listen very carefully. During supper, the devil had already put it, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. All right, so it's already in his heart at the beginning of chapter 13. That's very important when you understand the events of the evening. By the way, you have to hit pause right now, because this is not in my notes, okay? This is an aside. This is an excursus. You can't count this time against me. This is not the only time Jesus used the epithet devil or Satan for one of the 12, is it? You'll remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had just revealed the plan to go to the cross. And the Bible says that Peter took him aside. Now, whatever you think that means in English, that's exactly what it means in Greek. He took him aside. He rebuked Jesus. Yikes! That ought to scare you half to death. This guy had the audacity to rebuke Jesus. You know what Jesus said to him? What did he say? Get behind me, who? Satan. Jesus understood who was driving Peter at that time. All right, now you can hit play. Back to the text. I want to tell you something. I firmly believe that in my heart of hearts, you don't have to follow me on this. This is not inspired text of Scripture. This is me. This is Jonathan talking right now. To me, Judas, apart from the Lord Jesus, is the most intriguing person in the Bible. You say, what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Well, let's remember for just a moment that in the context of Matthew chapter 10, Judas preached the gospel of the kingdom. Judas healed the sick. Listen, as a matter of fact, if we look at the full context there in Matthew 10, Jesus gave them authority to literally eradicate sickness and illness. Every kind of sickness, it says. Judas healed the sick. Listen, look at the context. Judas raised the dead in the name of Jesus. Judas cleansed lepers. Judas even had authority over demons to cast them out. I want to remind you of two moments from the last night of Jesus' life that will bring these words into clearer relief. Again, I want to return to John chapter 13. At the beginning of the passage that we know as the Upper Room Discourse, the farewell discourse, at the beginning of that, Jesus, you'll remember, took a towel and a basin and he went and he did what the self-serving disciples wouldn't do. He washed their feet, right? Now, it is very important that you note the chronology with me here for a moment. Jesus didn't reveal to John. You'll remember John was leaning back on Jesus' breast. Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter kind of motioned at John. And John said, who is it? And the Lord said, the one that I dip this bread in and give it to, he's the one. So before that, before Jesus reveals to John that it's Judas that's going to be the betrayer, and before he sent Judas out to do his deed, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Don't miss the chronology here, folks. Let that sink in. Can you imagine the torment Judas must have been under? Judas must have been experiencing as he looked, listen now, down into the eyes of Jesus, washing his feet, Jesus whom he's already betrayed. By the way, is there someone you think is beyond the pale of the gospel? Is there someone you have determined to stop sharing the gospel with because they're, quote, too far gone, unquote? The next time you're in the presence of that person, do this. Imagine the Lord Jesus on his knees at the feet of Judas Iscariot, looking up into the eyes of his betrayer and washing his self-serving feet, serving Judas, as it were, pleading with him. You in the words of the infomercials, but wait, there's more. It gets deeper. Because in just about an hour or two, Judas is going to bring the Jewish leaders across the Kidron Valley into a place where he knows Jesus likes to pray. It's in an olive grove at the foot of the Mount of Olives, okay? There's an interesting moment in Matthew chapter 26, just after the betrayer's kiss, where Jesus speaks directly to Judas. Have you ever noticed what he calls Judas? Now remember, he's already betrayed him. He's bringing the Sanhedrin with him. He's given them a sign. I'm going to kiss him on the cheek. That's the one. Take him. He comes face to face with Jesus. He kisses him. What did Jesus call him? Do you remember? He called him hetairos. You know what that word means? It means friend. Hetairos means companion. And I think as we survey the context of those final hours, it brings more depth to John's words here at the end of John chapter 6. The warning of the life of Judas is crystal clear, isn't it? Active ministry is not a veritable sign of true saving faith and eternal life. Remember the words of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Many will say to me on that, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That's a technical term. You know what it means? What I'm doing today. Preaching. Has it ever occurred to you that there are people in pulpits this morning that God doesn't know? Haven't we performed many miracles in your name? Haven't we cast out many demons in your name? Then the saddest words in all the Bible, I will declare to them, I never, gnosko, knew you. I never had a relationship. I never knew you by experience. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. So what's the verifiable mark of eternal life? Verse 64, faith in Christ alone. We've listened to the final conversation between Christ and those who were marked by eternal death. But in the kindness of God, we get to listen in on a second conversation. And that is a conversation between the Lord and those who were marked by eternal life. Those who were marked by eternal life. Look at verse 67, would you? So Jesus said to the 12. Now, this is right after verse 66. Many turned away. They went back. They didn't walk with him any longer. And so he turns to the disciples. He says, do you want to go away as well? Don't be confused by the translation here. Don't get in your head that Jesus is kind of brooding in some sort of depressive angst. You see, if that were the case, and I've heard entire sermons built on that, but that's not what's going on here. Because if that were the case, listen to me now, it would undo the entire passage earlier in this chapter where Jesus said that all who were given to him by the Father would come to him and he wouldn't lose any of them. No, he's not brooding in some sort of depressive angst. In English, we would actually call this a rhetorical question. Jesus' words might be better translated as something like, well, surely you don't want to go away too, right? Jesus isn't asking the question because he needs to hear some sort of affirmation of their fealty. He's asking the question for their sakes. They need to answer for themselves the question of true saving faith. And beloved, he is posing the same question to you today. Do you want to go away as well? Not because he needs the answer, because you have to answer it for yourself. Now, their answer is perfect. Look at verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Of course, it's Peter who speaks for the 12. We all know that there's going to come a day in the near future when Peter's going to fail this test. But on this night, he got it right. On this night, he passed the test. He passed with flying colors. He got 100 on the test. And I ask you, could he have said it any better? "Lord, where are we going to go?" I mean, we don't have any alternatives here, Jesus, seeing you're the only one who has the words that bring eternal life. We don't have any alternatives. And then comes the formal answer to their question. Look at verse 69. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, the ESV here translates these perfects out properly, and they're trying to help you understand that these are perfect tense verbs, perfect aspect verbs. Listen, I've told you before that a perfect aspect verb is this. The action of the verb was completed in the past, but its effects are felt right now. Lord, we believed, and we still believe. We have known, and we still know. We've bought in, Jesus. We've sold all to follow you. We've left everything to be yours. And Jesus, we're here. In the face of all this mass defection, Jesus, we're with you. Again, let me remind us this morning that Jesus poses the same question here this morning. Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to just follow the crowds of mass defection? Let me ask you a question this morning. What is your answer to the question of defection? Is the answer of Peter and the 12 your answer? Or are you going to answer with your feet and walk away? Certainly there are some here who don't know Christ. You're not a Christian. You're not here this morning by coincidence. I want you to know that. The Bible does not give any leeway for coincidence. The God of the Bible is absolutely sovereign. He is sovereign over your life, whether you like it or not. He is sovereign over your life, whether you think you're master and commander of your own universe or not. And you are not here this morning by coincidence. You are here this morning because you need to ask, you need to be asked the question, and you need to answer the question, are you marked by eternal death or by eternal life? You say, "Jonathan, how do you know that?" Well, because, you see, the Bible teaches that it's not about what you have. It's what you don't have. What you don't have is saving faith. You're like those in verse 64 where Jesus said, "You just don't believe." But I want to share some good news with you. And the good news is this, that just because you walked in one of these three doors like that doesn't mean you have to walk out that same way. You can believe right here, right now. No, you don't have to shake the preacher's hand. You don't have to say certain words, you know, like salvation is some sort of magic spell. No, we repent of our sins and we trust in Christ alone for salvation. And when we do that, Christ's atoning work at the cross is applied to us. Redemption is applied. It was accomplished at the cross, and it's applied to your heart in the moment of repentance. And in that moment, you can go from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. You will be, in the words of Ephesians chapter 2, quickened. You will be made alive. You see, you're dead in your trespasses and sins right now. But by Christ's work at the cross, you can be made alive. If you'd like to talk to someone about your spiritual condition, if you'd like to talk to someone about your eternal soul, if you'd like to talk to someone about eternal death versus eternal life, let me tell you something. I'm not going to be real hard to find after this service. You know where I'll be? I'll be right there. I'm here for you. All around you are people who know the Lord. They would rather burn the roast and spend eternity with you worshiping God than you walk out of here today without knowing Him. I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Pass today from eternal death to eternal life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, use your word. Cause us, oh God, to truly know you through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And if there are those here today upon whom life or death rests, may you, by your sweet Holy Spirit, by the clear teaching of the Word of God, draw them to eternal life. It's only found by placing faith in Christ and Christ alone, not Christ's work at the cross plus whatever I can do, plus whatever I'm told to do. As though we can add anything to what Christ has done anyway. If He is who He says He is, who the Bible says He is, then His atonement is a perfect atonement. There's nothing that we as sinful people can add to the perfect atonement of the Lord Jesus. So, oh God, draw those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to eternal life today. And, O Lamb of God, receive the reward of your suffering, we pray today. In the name of Christ. Amen.